Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. We glory in him this morning. We thank you for your word that you have given us. We pray you would feed us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the young man standing across from me in his driveway seemed to lack direction. I've known him for about a year. Not really well, but well enough to know that his life seems to be characterized by one futile pursuit after another, at least from my outside perspective, my very limited knowledge of him. That's what it seemed like. So I asked him, so what is it you're after? What's your goal in life? He then told me to get some type of certification I had never heard of before, so clearly I'm out of the loop on that. I said, well, why? He said, well, then I can start, you know, making more money, having a more stable life. I said, okay, then what? And then there was some other certification he wanted to get. Again, I had no idea what it was, but apparently he could then be his own boss and make more money. Okay, then what? Then I can have a family. Okay, sounds good. Sounds like you have some direction here. Then what? Then I'll retire. Okay, so you have lots of money, you'll retire. Then what? I wait. I was kind of a little thrown off by that, so... What are you waiting for? What do you mean, wait? You know, the end. I wait for the end. I said, well, that sounds kind of crummy. I said, what? Then what? So you wait for the end, and then what? I said, I don't know. I've been thinking about that for a while. I'm not really sure. And so I said, well, sounds like you should probably figure that out. And so we had a little conversation and talked about some things. Now, so at first, though, I thought he was quite directionless, but as the conversation went on, it became clear he did have some sense of direction in life, right? I mean, there was something to where he was going with life. I mean, you could kind of characterize it by, you know, it's cool to talk Latin these days, right? I mean, I don't really speak Latin, but apparently it's all the rage. So it's like this carpe diem type thing, right? Which gets translated as seize the day, but really it's kind of the idea of enjoy the pleasures of the moment without much regard for the future. Now, he had a plan for the future, but still, he was very focused on one thing after the next, one step after the next. And I wonder if we often can live and think in ways that are hard to distinguish from the world as Christians. I mean, as Christians, obviously, we would have some different answers than the way that conversation went. I mean, we would know where our eternal dwelling place is. We wouldn't be confused about that. But I think there are times where we live as if that's all we have, or we think that the eternal dwelling place is that's what Christianity is all about. It's just a get out of hell free card, or it's just a pie in the sky when you die type thing. Or we tend to maybe just compartmentalize life into neat little segments, and we don't live in the moment, but for the moment, much like the world does around us. Well, Psalm 90 stops us in our tracks. It reminds us of the brevity of life. And it gives us direction in light of that. So you can turn to Psalm 90. Once you get to Psalm 90, which if you're using a Pew Bible, I think that was page 660. I don't remember. Also, hold your hand there and turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. So if you start from Genesis, you will get to Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible. I think that's page 155 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little bit different than the Pew Bible if that's what you're using, but very similar. Well, Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter, which is just a cool way of saying the book of Psalms. It was written by Moses, the only one we have in the Psalter written by Moses. You'll recall Moses was the one God used to lead his people out of their bondage in Egypt. And it is very clear that this was a picture of what redemption would be like for God's people throughout the ages and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is always focusing back on that event over and over again because that was God's amazing might put on display to redeem his people from bondage. And that certainly pictures our bondage to sin and being redeemed from that through Jesus Christ. Well, Moses was also the one who received the law from God on Mount Sinai. He led the people after that to the promised land, the land that God had promised them. But you'll remember everything wasn't easy and comfortable for Moses and the people, right? I mean, they were a grumbling, complaining lot of people. I mean, they complained all the time. They finally get to the promised land, and they refuse to go in. They refuse to trust God. They refuse to take him at his word that he was good and had good plans for them. They didn't believe that God could do what he said he would do. And so they refused to trust God. And so God condemned that whole generation to wander in the wilderness. This is where Numbers 14 comes in. Numbers 14, verse 26. Beginning in verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying," so this is right after they have said, we're not entering the land. God tells us to do that, we're not going to do it. "I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." So the people had seen God's mighty hand at work, and yet they disbelieved. They refused to enter the land. And so there's a judicial rendering of God that this generation would die in the wilderness. We're not told the exact setting of Psalm 90. In other words, when Moses wrote it, we don't know exactly the background. But this event in Numbers seems to be a good place to say this is probably where it was. We read Psalm 90 earlier during the scripture reading, so I won't read it all again right this minute. We're going to go through it. But you'll remember, it's not much of a motivational speech in one sense, right? I mean, that whole middle section of it talks about death, the shortness of life, God's displeasure towards sin. There's futility going on at this period in Israel's life, and that seems to be what's going on in Psalm 90, futility of life. Our days are toil and trouble. Maybe your life seems futile. Life seems like you labor for nothing. You work and work and work, and nothing pans out. Things don't turn out the way you hoped. But as bad as that is, think of Israel. I mean, here they've been sentenced to wander for 40 years until they die. Like, their job is to wander for 40 years until they die. That's what their job is, right? It's like attending your own funeral for 40 years. It just keeps going and going and going. It's a 40-year-long thing, and you know you're going to die in the wilderness. Yet even for Israel, if they would call out to God as Moses does here, "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants," like we see in Psalm 90, if they would seek God, there could be meaning in the middle of this futility. Because all creation is subject to futility. Romans 8 even tells us that, right? The whole creation groans under the curse and weight of sin and the futility that has brought into this world. And it's not just pie in the sky when they die type stuff. It's in the middle of the futility that God gives them hope, right here, right now. Even for that generation. So if you think your life is futile, I mean, there's hope in Psalm 90 for you. The Psalms really lay out in living color the joys and struggles of God's people living in this fallen world. They're under God's rule, but they're in a fallen world still. The fullness of God's kingdom hasn't come, yet they have hope because they're under God's rule. And in Psalm 90, we see struggles and joys. The struggle is really of the shortness, the brevity, the difficulty of life in Psalm 90. And we see that there are many references to time passing by in Psalm 90. I don't know if you probably didn't pick up on that when I originally read it, but the word days appears 5 times. Years appears 4 times. All generations appears in verse 1. Everlasting, referring to God, compared to the fleetingness of life for man, appears in verse 2. So really, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away, right? Isaac Watts' hymn based on this psalm. That's what we see happening in Psalm 90. And I think it's appropriate for us as a church to look at this. It seems as though we have been walking through the valley of the shadow of death recently as a church, for sure. We've had members who have passed away. Pastor Rod's mother's funeral was just this past week. I officiated at a funeral this past week as well for someone related to my wife's great aunt. While working on this sermon, got word of another member whose mother had passed away. Just before the sermon, heard from someone else who told me a relative had passed away. It seems as though we're kind of going through this valley of the shadow of death right now. And so the sorrow and brevity of life stares us in the face, and we want to ask, what can we learn from the brevity of life? I mean, this psalm shows us what that looks like, but it gives us hope. It gives us something to hang our life on. One thing we're going to learn is we ought to lament. Lamenting in a fallen world is right because there is something broken about this world, and there should be sorrow over that. But that's not all there is, and this psalm reminds us that too. It reminds us that as God's people, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. There is something different about us. And it's not really about us, it's about God, who our God is. That's really what makes the difference. And there's also, so there's joy in Psalm 90 as well. It's not just the sorrow, there's also joy, and it's the joy of knowing God is our secure dwelling place, our source of strength. I mean, the psalm's kind of like a sandwich. In the middle of it, you've got lament, right? It's this sorrow, sadness, brevity of life. But sandwich, there's bread on both sides of this thing, and it's really God is our dwelling place and God is our hope. And those two things form the bookends, to switch the analogy here, of what's happening in Psalm 90. So let's walk through the joys and struggles that we see in this brief life that we have. The outline for today will be a firm dwelling. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Firm dwelling. Verses 3 through 11, our frail life, and verses 12 through 17, a fixed gaze, or our fixed gaze. So our firm dwelling is in the forever God. You see that in verses 1 and 2, our firm dwelling in the forever God. You can lose numbers, by the way. We're in Psalm 90 now. So Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is eternal. He is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. That is who our God is. And that's going to be set in contrast to the brevity of man's life. You're going to see that here in a few minutes in verses 3 and following. But in this psalm, it's important to notice that it's not just the fact that God is everlasting. That's not the only thing he says about God in verses 1 and 2, right? God's eternality is not merely the antithesis to the brevity of human life. In other words, it's not merely listed as God's eternal and you're short-lived, comparison made, I'm done here. That's not what happens in Psalm 90. That wouldn't give us any hope. No, God's eternality is set forth as our hope in him. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say I lived in a slum somewhere. My house was just dilapidated and you lived in some big mansion. You could go on and on describing your mansion in contrast to my dilapidated dwelling, right? And there'd be truth to that if that was the case. You go on and on about it. It would be true. It would be right. I could affirm that and say, yes, you're right. But that really wouldn't do any, I mean, it wouldn't give me any hope, right? That wouldn't help me. It'd be true, but it gives no hope. But it'd be different if after explaining the differences between the two, then you said, your house or my house is your house. Well, now I have hope, right? Now I have a dwelling place that I'm looking forward to being in that offers safety and security. And so that's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. And just to show you that, verse 2 is kind of what I started with there. It talks about the everlastingness of God. But verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So this is the life-sustaining hope of the believer in verse 1, that God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We have, in the midst of the brief and toil of life, we have a permanent and fixed address in God. The transitoriness of life is outweighed by the fact that we have a God who is our permanent address. He is not transitory. He is not here today, gone tomorrow. He is our permanent dwelling place. Generations will pass, but God remains. He's the never-deteriorating, permanent habitation of every godly person. Here's how Spurgeon says it. I like Spurgeon. He says things way more gooder than I could. He says, "King's palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have been burned with fire and buried beneath mountains of ruins, but the imperial race of heaven has never lost its regal habitation." And so that's what our hope is, right? I've been to Persepolis. It used to be the capital of the Persian Empire way back in the day when the Persian Empire was big and it was around. And you can tell it was quite an amazing palace, a palace worthy of the king of Persia. You can tell by just the ruins that are left there that that's what it was. That's what it was. It's not what it is. I was impressed when I went there. There were huge columns. There were carvings that looked amazing. But ruins are still ruins at the end of the day. No one wants to live in ruins, as amazing as they might be. Now, maybe there's some people out there who want to do that, but most of us don't. And this is the reality we know of every single dwelling that we have ever experienced. Think of your own house. Think of how often you have to repair your house, how often there are things that need to be done, or you get a honey-do list. It wears out, right? There's a lifespan to the materials that we use. That's part of the futility of this world. But not so with the everlasting God. He is the everlasting God. And he's not just everlasting, he is the everlasting God. And that's significant too. When we talk about him being our dwelling place, if he is not God, if he's just everlasting, that really would do us no good either. If he's not in control and sovereign and powerful and mighty, if he's not able to be a sure defense, a protection from the elements and from enemies, then we really have no hope in him. So we have the eternal God as our secure dwelling place as believers. So Christian, have you forgotten this reality? It's not just that he will be our dwelling place. You got that, right? I mean, that's true. He will be our eternal dwelling place. I mean, look at Revelation chapter 21. But you recognize it doesn't just say he will be. Like, it's just some pie in the sky type thing. It doesn't really do anything right now. It just kind of gives me something to look forward to. I mean, hope does do something now. Looking forward to something does do something now. But it says, he has been, you have been our dwelling place, past and present. You have been, and it continues now, that you are our dwelling place. This is true regardless of your earthly comforts. You can think again of Israel. They're wandering like nomads in the wilderness, scorching heat of day, freezing by night, living in tents with no permanent address, waiting to die. And yet here Moses can say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So the psalm begins with God as our firm dwelling place, but that doesn't mean life is easy. We still live in a fallen world, and that's a reality that the Psalms doesn't sweep under a rug. Why? Because it's from God. God gives us what reality is like. We live in a fallen world. We don't forget that God is our dwelling, but we also don't forget that we live in a broken world. And so we see that in verses 3 through 11, our frail life as a fallen humanity. Verses 3 through 11, our frail life as a fallen humanity. Here's where the lament comes in, this song of sadness, this groaning under the strain of life. You start by reading verses 3 through 6 to see the frailty and brevity of life. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Spurgeon said, Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among funerals, right? So we can see how this is what he's explaining, because this is what he's seeing all around him. He's seeing this reality being lived out. Verse 3, God commands that we return to dust. You remember God made the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground, right? Once sin enters in the world, the curse of sin comes. He says, you will return to the dust. And that comes relatively soon. Some may live 70 or 80, but it comes relatively soon. Note the analogies he uses in verses 5 through 6. He talks about it being like a flood. I mean, think about a flood coming down a valley, and just it will level people, but you know what? It's going to level trees. Have you ever seen the aftermath of a flood? It will level everything in its path. In the ESV, it talks about this idea of a dream. Just think about how a dream dies at the opening of day, right? At nighttime is short. Your dream is short and it's gone when you wake up. Such is the transitoriness of man. It's like grass that springs up and then quickly burns out. Spurgeon again says, here is the history of grass, sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more. So that's the transitoriness. Verse 4 even says, the longest life humanly imaginable, 1,000 years. I mean, think of Melchizedek, right, from your Old Testament. Longest guy, lived the longest here on earth, is like a span, it's like a watch in the night. That's like a 3 to 4 hour block of time in the night. To you, God, that's what it's like. 70 to 80 years, or 1,000 years. It's like a drop in the bucket. And even when life is lived to a good old age, let's say 70 or 80, or with Moses, he was even older than that before he finally died. Look at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So there's even if you live that long, the boast of life is really you've experienced more toil and more trouble. Now, as a Christian, you've also seen the goodness of God, too. That's a reality. We know the Psalms make it very clear that all is not doom and gloom, even in a fallen world. We saw it earlier. We're going to see it at the end of the Psalm. Other Psalms make that very clear, that God satisfies his people with joy in the midst of suffering. He gives us gladness, even in the midst of suffering. But we find this inescapable reality. It is a universal reality that this is a difficult and short life on earth. So why this hard reality? Why is it like this? Verses 7 through 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So what is this brevity and difficulty of life meant to signal to us? What is it meant to tell us? First of all, let me point out that's a good question, and not just because I'm the one asking it, right? I think it's a good question because you do realize death is not normal. I mean, it's normal in the experiential sense that it is the experience of us living in this fallen world. We know of no other experience but that life ends in death. So in that sense, it's normal. It's characteristic of life. We could say it that way, maybe. It's not normal, though, in the sense that men and women just have to die because they're men and women, because they're creatures, right? I mean, if God gives life and sustains life, he can sustain it for as long as he wants. Now, as a creature, you have to have a beginning because you're not God. Only God has no beginning. He's the uncaused cause. But we have to have a beginning, but we're not required to have death come knocking at our door if God would sustain our lives. Adam and Eve were not to die simply because they were finite creatures. No, death is meant to spur us on to ask us why. What is wrong with this world? And we realize that death and difficulty come as a judicial rendering of God on sin. Genesis chapter 3. This is you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read you one verse. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They rebel against God. They disobey God's good rule over them. And this is part of the curse that God gives to Adam. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we see that there's this toil that comes about in work. Man was to work, but now there's toil in work. And there's death that comes. You will return to the dust because of your sin. So why this difficulty and brevity? What is it meant to signal to us? Death is a universal testimony, an inescapable reality that God's wrath hangs over humanity because of our sin. There is no person in any culture that can deny that there's a reality of death and that is meant to signal something to us. Funerals are meant to tell us there's something wrong with this world. Before moving on, let me comment on verses 7 through 9 again real quick. I just want to point out something here. It says, we're brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we're dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. You bring our years to an end like a sigh. If you are a believer, as you read this, you recognize there's something different in your life than what those verses are exactly explaining. And let me make that clear to you. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Those are both Old Testament, right? So it's, even the Old Testament is true. God blots out sin. He shows mercy. And ultimately, it's on credit in the Old Testament, right? It's credited because Jesus is going to come and die, and he's going to pay for that. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is happening in these verses talking about our years passing away under your anger, our secret sins, you're holding them before your face? Well, first we can note that God's just judgment is that all men will die because of sin. The truth for us is still here in the sense that we die because we live in a fallen world full of sin and we are sinners ourselves. And as Christians, though, the difference is God doesn't continue to hold our sin against us. Though we will die physically, we have the hope of living forever. Why? Because as God's children, we don't bear God's wrath anymore because his son bore it for us. So what's going on, though? Here in Psalm 90, Moses speaks of the generation of Israelites who are under the judgment of God. He's speaking to these Israelites that are under God's judgment. Remember again, Numbers 14, we looked at that earlier, but he calls them a wicked generation, says they gathered together against him. Psalm 95 talks about this generation, verses 7 through following. It says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath.'" That's speaking of that generation that we talked about in Numbers 14. The generation was characterized as one of unbelief. They did not consider God to be righteous and holy and faithful and worthy of trust. They rejected his promise of salvation to them. But there's hope that they would repent and turn to God and that God would have mercy on them. You see that even in this psalm. Well, Hebrews 3 quotes this as well. So I want to keep talking about this idea just a little bit longer. Hebrews 3, verses 15 through 19 says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" So the author of Hebrews in the New Testament is telling us we need to learn something from this generation of Israelites that left Egypt with Moses. "And with whom God was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So that's why there's this wrath of God hanging over them. There's unbelief in the majority of this generation. God's wrath continues to hang over them. Perhaps there are some here today, you've heard the message of salvation. You maybe even have had some type of experience. Maybe you've been baptized, who knows? But your heart is hard towards God. Perhaps there's some here today that don't take God's anger against sin seriously. The author of Hebrews says we ought to take this very seriously. We ought to beware lest we have a hardened heart against God. And he's talking to people who are inside the church in Hebrews, right? So it's not just like, oh, he must be talking about the people outside. I'll just kind of shut down right now. He's not talking to me because I'm here and it's a Sunday morning. That's not true. The author of Hebrews is talking to people who were gathered there on a Sunday morning. Don't think you can fool God. He knows your public sins. He knows your gossip, anger, lying. He sees that. But he knows your secret sins too. And Psalm 90 tells us that. You have held our secret sins before your face, right? And unless God's mercy is poured out on those, they continue to stay right there in his face. And his anger burns against that. His righteous, holy anger burns against that. And that is good and right. He's put our secret sins in his face, our lust, our covetousness, our greed. And don't mistake God's mercy, the fact that he has not poured out the full measure of his wrath on you yet, as, well, he must not know that I've sinned against him. He must not care that I've rebelled against him. Don't mistake mercy for indulgence on God's behalf. Don't explain away the futility of life and impending death. You know, just saying, well, he lived a long and good life at a funeral, that's kind of a way people can at times explain away the reality of death to where they don't have to stare it in the face. That doesn't actually answer the question. You realize that, right? There's still death. There's still something not right here, and that still tells me that death is coming for me one day. If you're honest with yourself, you know there's a day coming when all the things that you've counted on for security will be gone. Your health, your family, your financial prosperity. A lost job, a bad investment can take your money in a heartbeat. A fire or foreclosure can take your house. Bad health or an accident can take your life or the life of a family member. Where will your soul find eternal rest? Where will you find eternal comfort? Where will your dwelling be that's not transitory? God is the everlasting one. He is the only secure dwelling. The span of life tends to be 70 or 80 years. If you live to 70 years, that's 25,550 days. If you're 35 now, you've lived 12,775 days. In other words, life is short. Those are numbers that you can do the math on in your head. You know, they start talking about like the government and the trillions of dollars of this and that. My mind turns off. I can compute this though, and I know that means life is short. It sounds like a big number, but they come and go fast. 70 to 80 is no guarantee either. So the call is, don't put it off. Where will your soul find rest? Here and now and for all eternity. This psalm makes it clear we enter this world under God's just condemnation. I entered this world under God's just condemnation. I'm not standing up here pointing fingers at other people. This is my story. And yet God, in his mercy, has made a way that through his son, Jesus Christ, we can have him as our eternal dwelling, that he will remember our sins no more. Not just sweep them under the cosmic rug of the universe. He will deal with it in justice through punishing Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life for me. He did it for me. And if you would trust in him, that is for you as well. So don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that. Don't be like that generation of Israelites. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Well, sin has brought death into the world. Life is quick and short. It's like lighting a match at a birthday. The match would be out before we're done singing happy birthday. Life is short. So what does that bring us to? What does the sadness of death and funerals and things like that bring us to? Lament is a right thing. We just saw that, but that isn't the whole of it. This is meant to lead us to fix our gaze on God. Our fixed gaze on our faithful God. That's what this leads us to. And that begins in verse 12. And there are three things that as we fix our gaze on God to do for us. We fix our gaze on God to give us wisdom for how we should live life, knowing that it's so brief. We ask God to draw near to us and satisfy us with his love. We ask God to bless our labors. So let's look at these. Verse 12. Give us wisdom is what we find in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. As believers, we recognize our life is short too on this planet. And so we cry out to God. We gaze to God to say, give us wisdom. We need wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we will get that heart of wisdom. So what is a heart of wisdom? I think that's kind of hard to just define. Maybe I'm going to give you some descriptions. Three different descriptions, maybe. It's a heart that knows the fear of God and lives in light of that. So for the Israelites, or for you today, if you have not trusted in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, this fear of God is recognizing God really is angry over sin, and he's right to be angry over my sin. And is turning away from that to trust in Jesus as your Savior. But even as believers, we're called to have a right and proper fear of God. A recognition that God is displeased by anger. Not a fear of standing before a judge on judgment day, who will, as a judge, have no mercy, because that's what judges are really to do, execute justice. But as standing before a beloved father and not wanting to displease him with our sin. There's a fear there too. And it's right and proper. Otherwise, if we have a lack of fear of God as Christians, then sin doesn't become a big deal to us. And sin, in fact, starts to look good when in reality, sin wastes life. Sin is meaningless. It's fleeting. It's temporary joy rather than eternal pleasure in God. Well, another description is that it's a focus on God's priorities. It's a desire to live life in line with God's priorities. A desire to use every resource God has given me with the aim of glorifying God in life. Having his priorities. We could also describe it as one that trusts God's oversight. A heart of wisdom is one that trusts God's oversight. So how does this look in light of the toil and brevity of life? Well, what does this heart of wisdom look like? Well, if we contrast it with a foolish heart, maybe that will help. I think a foolish heart, one that's not learning to number our days and getting a heart of wisdom, is one that is often exasperated, falls into escapism, makes excuses, where we become exasperated with God in trials. I mean, I do this. I am so foolish so often. A trial will come, and my first thought is, come on, God, you know? I mean, I may not say it that way. That's foolishness, right? That is sin. It's as if my ideas and my plans and my way of running this universe is better than yours, God, right? Escapism. Life is hard, so you know what? I'm in the middle of a difficult time right now. I'm just going to veg out, have some ice cream, and I'm just going to drown my sorrows in that. I think that's not a heart of wisdom. That's not a teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's escapism. Or making excuses to sin. Surely you found that temptation comes when you're in the midst of a trial and suffering, and it becomes very easy to start excusing, giving in to sin. As if God will understand. This is a difficult situation. I need this release. I need this. I need that. Whatever it might be. A heart of wisdom, though, responds with humility in the face of trials and brevity of life. It responds with a contentment in God that recognizes God is all I really need. An obedience to God. So a heart of wisdom is not, I hope you'll see that it's not just, what it's saying in this passage is not just, I need a heart of wisdom for the big decisions I have to make in life, God. There's a lot of big decisions, so now I'm praying this prayer, and that's the only time I pray this prayer, because that's what this is for, is just the big decisions, like where I'm going to go to school, what I'm going to major in, what I'm going to get a job in, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to work, on and on and on and on. We could go with big decisions in life. No, this is for everyday life of God's people. This gaining a heart of wisdom is what every single Christian needs. We need to ask God to teach us to number our days so we can gain a heart of wisdom. This is for a mother who needs to learn how to number her days in the middle of days that just seem to be a blur as she's changing diapers and dealing with sick kids. She needs, what does wisdom look like? How can I glorify God in this? The single man or woman needs wisdom to know how to leverage singleness for the glory of God for as long as God would grant singleness. Elementary schoolers, middle schoolers, high schoolers, brief word to you. You need wisdom. Don't waste your life. You can waste away some of the years of the most strength and vigor that God gives you in your youth. What's the latest popular song? What's the latest popular app? There's nothing wrong with searching those things, but I got news for you. A heart of wisdom is not making life all about figuring those things out. As much as all your friends around you may make life all about that. Ask God to help you number your days. And I realize it may not feel like your days are that short. You feel like you have forever. You feel like you're going to be in elementary school forever. You feel like you're going to be in high school forever, right? But they go by quickly. Don't live by your feelings. Part of wisdom is living, foundation of it is this book, this Bible. Your feelings might tell you that life seems like you have forever. This book, what I just read to you tells you, you really don't. Even if you get 70 or 80 years, it's like your breath on a cold day. You breathe out and you see that for a second and it's gone. That's the reality of life. Just ask your parents. I mean, I know you don't think they know very much, but they know a lot. Ask your parents what that's like. High school was one of the times of most significant growth in my life. And that can be that for you too. Elementary school can be that way for a child who loves God and has a heart for God. And maybe you don't love God yet, and what you need to do is cry out to God, God, this stuff, there's something here. I don't know exactly what it is, but what I'm hearing, there's something here, and help me to have a heart of wisdom. Help me to fear you. God has designed good works for all of us to do, even for the youngest among us who know him. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's true for a believer who's 9, and that's true for a believer who's 99. That's true for a believer who's about to go on summer break from their elementary school, and that's true for a believer who's about to retire, right? We can set up all of the bucket lists we want, but God has a bucket list for us to do. He has good works he's designed for us to do through Christ Jesus. Don't waste your life. Well, next we see that we're gazing to God to draw near to us and satisfy us with his love. Verses 13 through 15. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Focus here on verse 14. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Why? That we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Christians want joy. You see that? We want gladness. That's what the goal of this is. Satisfy us with love that we may be glad all the days of our life. Christians are not those who are just like, man, I just want to get out of, I don't have to go to hell. Life can be miserable and I'm fine with being miserable forever, as long as I don't have to be in hell. That's not Christianity. Christians want to be glad, but they recognize that maximum joy, maximum gladness only comes through the steadfast love of God. Everything else is fleeting and futile. The brevity of life tells you that. Everything else is going to pass away. Not God's soul-satisfying love. This gladness doesn't come through changed circumstances. It comes through the unchanging love of God, his steadfast love. And the word for steadfast love here in Hebrew is hesed. It has a deep and rich meaning. There's really not one good English word that can translate the fullness of the freight of this word. It's his covenant love, his faithful, unending, ungiving up, undiminished, undeserved, overflowing love and kindness that he lavishes on his beloved. That is what his hesed love is. Unique to his people is this love. God loves the whole world, but he loves his people with this type of love. This covenant, never giving up, always unending, perfect, satisfying love. What else will satisfy you in life? I mean, TV, travel. It's not bad to enjoy the good gifts God gives us. I'm not against that. I think that's fine. We actually should glorify. If we don't enjoy those things, we probably aren't glorifying God the way we should. But if the things that bring you the most joy and most delight don't ultimately bring you to God and delighting in him, then that's really nothing more than an unbeliever does. Unbelievers get the mercy of God in that sense. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's merciful in one sense to the unbeliever and the believer. You have a special love from God if you are a Christian. And we should be satisfied in that steadfast love. Perhaps you wonder how to be satisfied, and you find that often you are unsatisfied or often you are unable to be satisfied in the steadfast love of God. First, Moses, here he calls out to God, right? He asks God to do that. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. But I think also we could see from the life of Moses that he was one who often reflected on the goodness of God in his saving grace towards him. He often saw the mercy of God, where he got mercy instead of justice. And for the Christian, where do we see the steadfast love of God most clearly? We see it at the cross. We see it through the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through his Son, crucified on the cross, dead and risen so that we might not face the final sting of death, that we might have life and we might have it now. And so we should look to passages of Scripture that would remind us of this. If you find yourself dry and saying, I don't experience the steadfast love of God, look to passages that will help you with that. Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 8, there are plenty of them that will help you reflect on the steadfast love of God. Well, finally, we see the call to God to bless our labors, verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In a life that's fleeting and often feels futile, we can still know that God can establish our labors. There can be a meaningfulness to our labors if God is in it. If God works in it, there is hope. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. This is not a verse that is like an excuse for a teenager to sleep in late, right? This is a verse that is meant to give us a perspective that there can be meaningfulness in life, but unless the Lord is undergirding it and doing it, it won't last. So that's why we pray. We can have this, but in a feudal world, there's a certain sense in which we say, it's all meaningless anyway, right? But when we're able to say, Lord, establish the work of our hands, and if God would do that, there's a meaningfulness to whatever it is that we've been called to do. Whether it's changing the diapers of a baby or whether it is sharing the gospel with your neighbor, whether it's worshiping God in private or worshiping him in public with other believers, there's an establishing of that work. There's a meaningfulness to that work. So in light of our brevity, the futility of life, we ask God to make our labor count, to not let it be wasted. In our culture, it's become very easy to ignore the fact that life is brief. Modern medicine and conveniences make it easy to be distracted, entertainment. Those things aren't necessarily bad, right? I mean, in fact, a lot of those are probably answers to God, to prayers of God's people over the years. The technology, the modern medicine, all these different things. But we don't want to be those people who allow that to make it easier for us to avoid the reality that we live with a brief life. And as God's people, we of all people need to know that and live in light of what that means. God is our dwelling place. We ask God to establish the work of our hands. We look to him to give us wisdom. We stare at his steadfast love and make much of Christ. Let me end by telling you what this psalm is and what it's not. I'm going to use a little Latin, because again, Latin is cool. This psalm is not a Christian version of Carpe Diem. That is not what this psalm is. Carpe Diem is kind of that, the popular way of saying it is seize the day. But I actually looked it up in the dictionary, and that's not actually what it means, apparently. Now, I'm not a Latin buff, so I could be wrong on that, but according to Merriam-Webster, Carpe Diem is the enjoyment of the pleasures of the moment without concern for the future. Now, we could Christianize that and make it kind of more like seize the day, and that sounds a little better, a little Christian-y. It's kind of like, yeah, let's live life to the fullest. Let's not let a moment pass us by. No, this is really not carpe diem. This is coram deo. That is to say that we live life in the presence or face of God, and we acknowledge that. We know that every moment of life is lived before the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing, eternal God. To live coram deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. There's a brevity of life, and that should add a sense of urgency to our lives, especially as Christians, because we know that hell is real and it's eternal, and there's a gospel that needs to go forward. There's a God who is worthy of all worship, and there is much praise and worship to give to him. And we don't want to just say, oh, later. We want to do that now. So we recognize that the brevity of life drives us. It gives a certain sense of drive in life. But more than that, it's a reminder that God is our secure dwelling. That's what we're reminded of. It's a reminder that we should learn to live each moment in line with God's priorities, humbly relying on him to establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, our hearts are full of sorrow as we think of the brevity of life, even as we have seen that with so many around us facing death, with so many funerals. Yet, God, you are our dwelling place. We thank you for that. We rest in you. We ask that you would grant us a heart of wisdom. We ask that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. We ask that you would establish the work of our hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.